Hallelujah. We can say hallelujah because Jesus lives. That is the kind of song you like to go right before you preach. Drums. I like it. Or no, I likey. Thanks, Oli. All right, well, welcome. My name is Matt Henderson. I'm one of the elders at Lexington Christian Fellowship. If you are a visitor, I'm excited you're here tonight, and I want to welcome you. You're actually showing up in the middle of a study that we're doing through the book of Ephesians, and we're calling it Ephesians Back to Basics, because a lot of the things that that we really hold dear in this church can be found in the book of Ephesians. And so we are now in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and what I'm going to do is start off with our, see if we can do this. Yes, we're going to start off with our scripture for tonight. So I'll read this, and you can read along with me. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That's Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. Let's pray before we get started tonight. Lord God, thank you. It's so good to be in your presence, God, just to meet with you, with friends that love you, God. I thank you that your presence is here. And I thank you that you have given us your word, God, that's like a light that comes in and breaks through darkness and gives us wisdom and truth about who you are. And the way that you've called your church to live in the earth today. And so we ask, God, that your word would empower us and strengthen us as we study it together and as we talk about it tonight, God. Let your Holy Spirit be speaking tonight into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, I really liked what we're talking about in this section of Ephesians. And we're talking about this transformation of the old man into the new man. And last week we talked about how that's essentially just an imitation of Christ, right? Christ is love. And as we imitate him, or rather as he lives inside of us, we are transformed into these new type of people who can live and walk lives of love. And it's a sacrificial love, right? We talked about this. This is a servant-hearted love, where who I am, everything that I do, all of my decisions are no longer aimed at fulfilling my desires and the things that I want, but they're focused on the people around me. I'm now someone who lives for the best of the people around me. And this is really what the life of Jesus is all about, right? When he walked in the earth, but also right now. Everything about Jesus is about laying his life down, pouring his life out for the best of other people. That is our new identity. That is the new man that is now living inside of us. That is who we are. And by the power of Jesus Christ, we can do it. Amen? Would you say amen loudly?
Amen.
Awesome. Okay. So in our scripture this evening, we learn a little bit more about what it means to walk in a life of love. We learn a little bit more about what this new lifestyle is all about. And right at the beginning in the text, you learn that sexual immorality and covetousness or idolatry have no place in the life of the new man. This is what it says. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, and which is later referred to as idolatry, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. These right here, what I've got listed above you, these are characteristics of the old man. Paul later says that these are the ways of the sons of disobedience. And Paul draws a very bright line in the sand as it relates to this kind of lifestyle. He says that this kind of activity should not even be named in the community of the saints. And the reason the saints, you and I, right? We talked about that earlier. We are saints. The reason that we don't walk in these ways is because now we're lovers. We're people that love. We do what's best for those around us. And this conduct, sexual immorality, idolatry, covetousness, is in its essence not loving. Right? As Christians, we don't believe that there's this list that God came up with and said, these are going to be the rules, like, randomly. These are going to be the rules for Christians. And then we do them so that we don't get in trouble and go to heaven. That's not the way this works. The things that God has called us to walk in, he calls us to walk in them because they are loving. Because his character is love. And he has called us into an inheritance. That means he's called us into his family. We are his sons and daughters. We are made, the new man is made in his image. And we now walk absolutely in love. Okay, so with that in mind, what I want to do is I want to walk through these different lifestyles that Paul talks about here in this section. And so first, we're going to talk about sexual immorality. The word here should be up there. The word here in the Greek is porneia. And really, this is a word that generally refers to any kind of sexual activity that takes place outside of God's design for sex. God designed sex. So this would include things like fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, and really based on the teachings of Jesus, any kind of sin that involves lust. The way that God has designed sex is vastly different than the way that our culture engages in sex. I think there's a tendency in religious or even Christian communities to think about sex as if it's this dirty act, and that God gives us rules where we contain that act, and those prevent us from sinning, and babies happen, and we're all right. But this is not an accurate picture of what God has designed sex for. We know that in designing us, God created us as sexual beings, and sex, as God has designed it, is a beautiful articulation of his character and who he is. And it has a specific design to reveal who he is through us in the earth. And I think it's important for us to understand the way that God designed sex to be approached, so that we can understand the great destruction, the great death that walking outside of those parameters creates in the earth. Does that make sense? I'm trying to differentiate here between a rule and the reality of love as it relates to sex. Does that make sense? So, as humans, God has created us with a very powerful emotional and physical desire for sex. And the old man, or in extension, the world at large, the way it interacts with sex is purely out of a motivation of self-centeredness. It's really a selfish and a taking approach to sex, where we purely interact with sex in terms of fulfilling our personal, physical, emotional, romantic desires. The old man takes sex and uses others to gratify his own desires without a concern of how it might affect them. This is the way the world operates. I want, so I take. This old man way of approaching sex is antithetical. It's anti-love. And it ignores a really, really significant, important fact, that there is a spiritual component to sex. When God designed it, He created it as an incredible act of emotional and spiritual intimacy and unity and relational connectedness between a man and a woman. We read about it in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, and this is in Genesis. This is in the origin story. Always, things that you read in the origin story, they cut very deep to the core of who we are spiritually, emotionally, and physically, okay? So this is a very significant piece of Scripture. And this kind of reveals to us that sex spiritually knits a man and a woman together in a deep way that is not intended to ever be undone. And if it is undone, if it is broken apart, it results in deep emotional and spiritual wounds. The coming together of a man and woman is a profound expression of who God is, and it's sacred. Later in Ephesians, we're going to see that actually marriage is an image of the covenant relationship between Jesus and the church. And so through this, one of the things that we understand that God's design for sex is that it would only take place between a man and a woman who have entered into a covenant with one another, a relationship of marriage that will never be broken apart so long as they live. And so to deviate from this design, man and a woman, covenant relationship forever, to deviate from God's design for sex is deeply damaging on a fundamental level to a human being's soul. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, every sin, whatever a person commits, is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. For that it says, flee sexual immorality. You see, when you take things that are super powerful, super sacred, super important to the relational community of the kingdom of God, and you misuse them, they are super destructive. So sex outside the covenant of marriage has a destructive capacity to our souls. And it's centrally rooted in a taking, self-centered way of life. So when we take sex to satisfy our own wants, it really reduces other people to products. It destroys their souls. And it breaks a spiritual unity that should last until death. And this selfish taking mentality towards sex results in the destruction of our identity as sons and daughters of God. It takes image bearers of God, right? It takes image bearers of God and reduces them to flesh, to meat. That's all they become when sex is about taking and gratifying your personal desires. And when people engage in this and do this over and over, I think Matt talked about callousness a couple weeks ago. it creates a callousness in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits. And it becomes almost impossible to even perceive God's beautiful design for sex. I think this is in part why marriages fail so much, because we enter into them with a perspective of taking and fulfilling our own desires and a callousness to the spiritual reality of what God has intended sex for. The new man, however, approaches sex from God's loving perspective. We participate in sex within the parameters of his design, and we approach sex with an intention to love and to bless our husband and wife. And our deep desire is to enter into the unity, the spiritual unity that God has designed for that relationship. It's an expression of who God is that we participate in. When we engage in the act of sex, it's not to take and use for our own desires, but it's to bless one another and experience the unity that God has for us. Not to mention this, on top of all of that, it produces fruit. Unity in the kingdom of God always produces fruit. I want to deal with two common objections to what I've just, the idea, the Christian ethic of sex. There's this common idea that if it's just all about the flesh, right, I get that, okay, I'm not there, but if I'm a consenting adult, and the person I'm with is a consenting adult, and I love them, how can that be wrong? Well, it's wrong because it's contradictory. It denies God's very design. If you truly love someone, if you want what's best for them, you would be willing, you would want to enter into a covenant relationship with them before you engage in an act that is only intended to be with one person for the rest of your life. You would never want to put that person in the position where the unity, the bond of sex has been created and then could be pulled apart. You would never do that. That's not true love. So if you say that you love, you're lying because you don't really. The next one deals with pornography. And this is, I'm sure you've heard this too. Everybody's heard this. A lot of people say that pornography is a personal activity, right? And it's not unloving because it doesn't hurt anybody. So engaging in the activity of lusting over images of people, right, not real people, doesn't hurt anyone. Well, this too is an act outside God's design for sex, and it's unloving, and it degrades the virtues of what God has created. When you engage in pornography, I want you to know this, you're participating in an industry, right? Whether you pay for it or not, you're engaging in it. You are seeding resource into an industry that destroys people's souls. It takes them, it grinds them up, and it renders them incapable of ever having intimate relationship in the future. And a lot of them are forced into prostitution and sex trade. And so when you engage in that product, you're enabling that. You're part of the system that does that. Every time you do it, every time you click on it, you're part of that process. You're part of the process of taking a human being and destroying the image of God in them. In an irreversible way, most of the time. Beyond this, when you engage in the self-serving act of lusting over pornography, you hardwire yourself and you create habits deep in your soul of being a taker as it relates to sex. And your future spouse, when you enter into that relationship, you come in as a taker with an inability to interact the way God wants you to bless someone else. All right, so that's not the way of the new man. The new man lives his entire life based out of the principle of love and unity, and who does everything that they do to bless and honor other people. The second lifestyle mentioned is covetousness or greed. The Greek word is pleonexia. The idea here is that, right, you see the things that other people have and you want it. It's all about the hunger to always have more. More things, more money, more power, more comfort, more experiences, more feelings. This is closely connected with the idea of materialism, which is a really prevalent idea in American culture. The old man walks in a pattern of living to get all that he can. His whole existence becomes this venture of getting more. And it results in a lifestyle of taking at the expense of others, comparing yourself with others, and ignoring the needs of others. Again, this is the opposite. Greed is the opposite of love. God warned his people of this destructive way of life in the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read it for you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Living a lifestyle of covetousness results also and the destruction of the image of God in the earth. Like, if you haven't noticed this, our culture is basically a giant machine designed to orient your life entirely around getting more things. When you get your first job, you're immediately inserted into this worldly culture of climbing a ladder where you go from job to job to job. And the hope is that each step you make more money and you get more power and you get more responsibility. And then with that money, you start buying houses. And then you buy bigger houses to store all the stuff that you have. And then you buy phones. And each of those phones, every time you get a new phone, it's got a new camera lens on the back of it. And then you go to restaurants and you eat meals and you go on vacations. And then those get fancier and fancier. And then you take those phones that you bought and you take pictures of the food that you eat and the vacations that you go on. And you buy new shoes. You guys always have to buy new shoes every year because your old shoes get out of style or they wear out and you need to get new ones. And then you buy insurance because you don't want to lose any of this stuff that you bought so that you can always have more. To me, driving around Lexington, who, raise your hand if this ever happened to you. You look over there, and there's a middle-aged man, and he's driving a Range Rover, and there's two kids with sweaters and khakis on, and he's driving them to their public school, and he's on his phone, his iPhone, with four lenses on the back, and he's looking at his emails for work. And you look in his eyes, you look over in his eyes, and you're like, that man's soul is dead. Because he's been chasing the American dream. I feel so bad when I see that situation. When we orient our entire life around getting more, what it actually ends up doing is it traps us in a death cycle that never ends. You know this, the nature of pursuing things to meet the desire of your heart, the result is you just want more. Getting things does not meet the desire of your heart. All it does is create a deeper desire to get more. And it creates this pursuit that can never be satisfied. And so we get trapped of always wanting more and never being satisfied. So as you dive deeper into covetousness, getting more and wanting more, it actually, we see it results in idolatry. When things become so important to us, we actually begin to worship those things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, God points out how absurd this is. He says, they worship and serve what God has created instead of the Creator himself. Our heart actually begins to reject the Creator of the universe and instead embrace cold, lifeless things. In Psalm 15:8, we learn that when we worship idols, we actually become like them. I'll read this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So the result is that the image of God in us is destroyed. And our ability, our capacity to love and enter into true relationship with other people and God is also destroyed. We become like that guy sitting in the car with the glazed over eyes, hopeless. Well, this is not the way of love, and it's not the way that the new man walks. When God created us, he created us for love. And it's relationship with him and others that satisfies the desires of our hearts. So when we look at the possessions of others, we rejoice that they have good things. Because the thing that we're most concerned with is knowing God. And because we have God, because God loves us, we walk in gratitude. So when it comes to the things that we have, we're grateful in every situation. If we have plenty, we're grateful. If we have nothing, we're grateful. In Philippians 4:12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The new man's satisfaction is in knowing God and knowing that he is my Father and he is my provider. So that when we get good things, what do? We praise him. In James 1:17, we see that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father. We don't love the gift, we love the Father. We don't love the thing, we love the Creator. Maybe one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I don't know why I like it so much. But our outlook becomes like that of Proverbs 30:8-9, where it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Amen. Does anybody have this fan? You have that fan? Similar? When do you think that fan was made? 92? I think 1992. Do you know who Joanna Gaines is? No? All right. We like houses. Andrea and I have actually remodeled quite a few houses, and we watch Joanna and Chip Gaines every now and then. And we like nice houses. We've actually been to two of the Southern Living model homes. We went all the way to Nashville and Louisville. I hope the next one is close, because they're probably going to that one too. But we've lived in a series of houses. And most of you should know, I lived on a landing right side outside of a bathroom, like for 4 years on a couch. That's where I lived, and my clothes were in the bathroom hanging above the shower. And it was great. But at each stage along the way, we've bought a house and remodeled it and created some equity and then bought a bigger house. And then remodeled it and bought a bigger house. And we always did them pretty nice because we said we're building these to make money, so we want to make them nice. And we just last fall sold our house over back behind the Arboretum, and we decided we're going to build the house out in Vine Grove, which is out near the camp. We want to be close to the camp. And our heart really truly is we want to create a place that is a hospitable place where people can come and be with us, or we can do home group. But in the back of my mind, I was like super worried about greed. I was super worried about my family being all about this new house. And so one of the things that we did is we decided after we sold our house, we were going to move into a small house. First of all, because it was next to Kent and Susanna. But it's a house that JP bought. And we're renting a small house with really, like, neither of the bathrooms totally work, but combined, they're probably equal to one bathroom. And there are animals living underneath it, and there's this fan, like, this hideous fan is in the middle. Sorry, yours is great. And it's so low that every time I walk through the living room, I bonk my head on it every time. But in this living room, we have awesome family time. We have amazing home group meetings, and the presence of God is there. And I'm so thankful. I just want to say, I'm thankful for this opportunity for my family to understand that the house, right? We want to do the best we can with our house to make it as comfortable and hospitable for other people. But God's presence, whether it's a small house or a large house, he is there. The thing doesn't matter. And I think it checks our hearts a little bit before we move into our other house. All right. So, Paul tells us that as saints, we should not be walking in these lifestyles because they are not loving. But he does not stop there. He goes on to say something that is very extreme. And so let's read it together. We're going to read it again. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, I can't even say that word, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So I want you to take that in for a second. The stakes that are drawn here are very, very high. What the Word of God is saying here is that if you are walking in a lifestyle of sexual immorality, of covetousness, or idolatry, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And it's also saying that the wrath of God is against you because you are walking in disobedience. That's a pretty serious message. But I want you to think about Paul, and we're going to jump back into Acts. You don't have to go there. But when he was with the elders, he was with the elders from Ephesus, and he was in tears because he was about to leave. And this is one of the things he said to them. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He didn't hold anything back for them. He loved these people dearly, and he wanted them to receive their inheritance. And so he had to warn them. If you walk in these ways, you will not receive an inheritance. and the wrath of God will be poured out on you. That's what he told them when he wrote them. And so, brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters, I want to say the same thing to you tonight. We cannot walk in these lifestyles and inherit, we cannot expect to inherit the kingdom of God if we're walking in these ways. Rewind. We know that the nation of Israel, during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there were false prophets among them. There were people, these prophets, that were giving Israel a false assurance. And they were telling them, like, listen, Israel, Babylon is not going to come. You don't need to worry. God has said that Babylon is not going to come and take you. But they were giving the people of Israel a false assurance. They were telling the people what was comfortable, what they wanted to hear, something that would not make them worry. And they were telling them what would make them be, make the people rise them up to a level of being a prophet. And because of that false assurance that they were giving the people of Israel, we read that they did not seek the Lord. They did not turn and seek the Lord for deliverance. And Babylon did, in fact, come in and took them into captivity. Like tonight, as we're looking at this section of Scripture, I want to be extremely careful not to give anyone, I don't want you to leave tonight with a false assurance. I want to let this Scripture say what it says. I don't want to water it down. And what it's telling us is that if we're walking in sexual immorality, in greed, or in idolatry, we are not part of the family of God. So you might be saying, well, Matt, that's a little extreme. Here's a scenario. What if Paul was just having a bad day? And he was a little bit annoyed with the Ephesians, because they were annoying people, I can tell from reading this book. And he was just a little bit hard on them, right? Like, he just said some things that he didn't mean to say, and he would probably take them back. No! He said the same thing to the Corinthians, the Galatians, and the Colossians. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then in Colossians 3, 5 through 6, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." This is a warning that Paul gave essentially to every church that he was part of. Okay, so maybe you might be thinking, Matt, this is really extreme. There's a lot of people that don't believe this. And there's a lot of teachers that say you can go on living in adultery and greed, worshiping other gods, and that the grace of God will cover over. Well, I want you to look at those words again. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Let no one deceive you with empty words. Paul explicitly warns the Ephesians that there are going to come teachers who will come and attempt to deceive of this truth. And they're going to have good-sounding words. They're going to have arguments to the contrary. But Paul explains that those are empty words. Today, American churches all over are watering down this truth, and they're minimizing the effects of these lifestyles among the saints. And they're telling the church what the church wants to hear. And they're giving a false assurance that you can go on living as the old man. But the Word of God tells us something different. Those are empty words. You have been redeemed by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It has been poured out and defeated the power of sin, and you are now a new man. You are now a new woman with access to the power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So, what are we to do in light of this reality? We have been called corporately to be holy, just like God is holy. So I want to ask you tonight to be ruthless, like eternity depends upon it. To be honest with yourself and with other people. And I want to implore you with everything that is in me to forsake the old man. Forsake sexual immorality. Forsake greed, forsake idolatry, and flee. Flee from it. We need to stop minimizing these kinds of lifestyles. We need to stop making excuses for ourselves and for others. And we need to cling to Jesus Christ. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent. And we need to cry out to Him. And not that He would enable us to obey a set of rules. We're not trying to obey some three things. What are we trying to do? We're crying out, Jesus, would you live inside of us and make us people that love? That's all we want to do. We want everything that we do to be an outpouring of the love, the other-centered love of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." We are a holy nation, and we are set apart to live a different kind of life than the rest of the world. Second, if you notice, Paul says that these lifestyles, these ways of living, should not even be named among us. He doesn't just say you shouldn't do these things. He actually says they shouldn't even be named among you. That is an extra degree of separation from sin. So one of the ways to protect our homes, to protect our church from these kind of lifestyles, is to create a distance between us and sin. So we need to learn how to be wise, to make lifestyle choices that distance ourselves from the very opportunity to sin. There are many things that we have a license to do that we could do, but may give us the opportunity to fall into sin. And so we should, even though that we can, we should not. One of the cool things that I love to see is every now and then, I mean, gifts are amazing, but every now and then, like, our friends will do a birthday party for their kids where there's no gifts. That's, like, so cruel. But I love it, right? Because those parents have a wisdom, and they don't want their kids to get caught up in greed. They want them to know that what's important are the other kids, the other relationships that they have that are coming. That's just one example. Speaking of lust, in Proverbs 5:8, it tells us, "Keep your way far from her, and do not even go near the door of her house." And in 1 Thessalonians, we're told to keep your way. Shoot. I repeated it. Keep your way far from her. Do not go to the door of her house. I'm going to look that one up for you, and I'll send it out. The 1 Thessalonians verse, I don't have it. Oftentimes, have you ever told your kids not to touch something? Isn't it amazing what happens after you do that? like there's something, you know, either at your parents' house or your house that could break, and you tell our kids, don't touch that. Well, what proceeds after that? Like, first thing, they like get as close as they can to that thing without touching it, right? Or they, oh, I love it, they get a little sword or a bat, and they go touch it with the bat. I said, didn't touch it. That's the opposite of what we need to be doing, right? We need to be being wise to set barriers between us and situations that lead to these kind of ways of living. Another practice that we should point out here that Paul points out for us is that in order to preserve holiness, we should not become partners with people who walk in those ways. That is to say, we should not have deep, integrated friendships with people that walk in the ways of the old man. The people that we entrust ourselves to, the people we receive wisdom and advice from, the people where we just like let the guard down, right? And just dwell with. The people that we share our souls with should be other folks in the kingdom. Jesus, I think, was the perfect example of this, right? All the time, he was eating with sinners and hanging out with them to bring the gospel. But the folks that he shared his deep life with were his disciples, the men that were in it with him. He did not entrust himself to people that were against the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 6, we're told, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And in James 4, it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Amen? So there's three things that Paul gives us in this section of Scripture. Flee, create a degree of separation, and don't become partners with people who do it. Amen? All right, okay, amen. There you go. That is Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. Worship team, you want to come up? We're going to close with worship. Just to close, I want to tell you guys that as I prepared this teaching, as I kind of was studying this section of Scripture, I was challenged, I think in a very deep spiritual way, as I read through this. I was extremely challenged by this section of Scripture. We watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. And you guys, our culture is just dripping. I mean, in every corner, with sexual immorality, with idolatry, with greed. And when I look out, I don't see a resistance. I don't see bunkers. I don't see warriors standing against the onslaught, the spiritual giants that are just coming through and pillaging and grinding people up and binding them up in prison and destroying the image of God that's in them. And I think the enemy is very bold right now. I think the enemy is bold because they're winning. Or at least it appears, I mean, at least it looks like they're winning right now. And so when I considered my life, you know, the way that not Andrea, but when I consider my life and I think about my home, my conscience is dull. And I think I flirt with sexual immorality, and I think I flirt with materialism and greed. I think I let it into my home through the things that we have and the media that I allow into our home. And I don't want that garbage in my home. I want to stand against that. I want to be part of a group of people that are holy. I want to be part of a group of people that are like a barrack standing against the wave of the spiritual enemies of God. I want to pursue holiness with you. I want to be radical about it. I want to create a place where the holiness of God, as it, He lives through our lives, takes shape in the earth. And that we can go out from there and we can save the lost. And we can pull people in and we can say, the love and the holiness of God is alive in the earth. And I want to be able to bring them to a place where they can see it and they can be shielded and they can enter into the kingdom of God and they can become people who love and walk in purity and holiness until Jesus comes back. And you know what I really want? And this is honest. When I look out at your faces, I want when after I die, I want to see you receive your inheritance from God. And I want to see my kids, my two boys, and my daughter, and I want to see your kids before God receiving their inheritance forever. And so tonight, I want to call you to that. And I want to call you to cry out to God. Because there are a lot of empty words in our culture right now. And so we're going to worship. I want to invite you. Everything that goes on in the spirit doesn't go on in this room. It happens in our homes and back at our home groups. But I want to invite you, if you want to cry out to God for holiness, come up and pray as we close in worship tonight. I'll be up here. But I think this is a powerful section of Scripture that God wants to shake us and rattle us a little bit with, so that we are His people and that we receive our inheritance. Amen. Let's stand and we're going to worship God together.